What does it mean to teach with authority as one having authority, which is the words found in verse 29? For some people, that means to speak loudly. Some preachers today, it means to shout and to yell, even berate your listeners. But that can hardly be what is being observed of Jesus. And yet, on the other extreme, some preachers and teachers abandon any sense of authority at all, speaking with a dull presentation, hardly even effective for a college lecture, let alone a biblical sermon. So what does it mean to teach with authority? When I was first ordained, still in my middle 20s, that was a question that occupied my mind, for in my youth and inexperience, I was preaching to people, most of whom were a good bit older than me, those I acknowledged as wiser than me. But I was the preacher, the pastor, and only after several years of preaching do I remember gaining some sense of the importance and authority of what I was doing as if I had the right to do it. Thankfully, I learned early as a young man what it meant to teach as one having authority. It wasn't that I was ordained as a minister, and that's what made it authoritative, though that might have been the outward evidence. It wasn't that I was particularly eloquent, because I've never sensed that of myself. It wasn't that I was well-educated or well-studied, though those were helpful aspects of my preparation and training, but here is what it did mean and come to mean in my own mind, even as a relatively young preacher. When I enter the pulpit, I come to proclaim the Word of God. Not that I am ever infallible or inspired in the sense that the apostles were, not that it's about me at all, but rather I recognize that my job is nothing less than to proclaim and to declare what God Himself has spoken. With reference to myself, that keeps me humble. There's nothing I have of myself that bears any great importance. But if I am to go about expounding what God has said, well, that has everything to do with life, with your life, as well as mine. And I take that seriously, so I don't wish simply to present a well-reasoned lecture or academic discourse. I certainly don't wish merely to share with you some thoughts I've formulated through the week. Rather, my words, my presentation of those words is intended to communicate this most basic and important of all points, that as I preach, as I proclaim God's word, that God Himself is speaking to you through that word, not through me, but through His word. And so the authority with which I preach is that I am declaring that very word. That is the way Jesus spoke as one having authority. We ought not to think of Jesus yelling and shouting at the crowds. We ought not to think of Him with having some desperate attempt to try and make the people listen. Nonetheless, they did listen. And they observed that He spoke with the authority, namely, the authority of God. It was an authority observed. We read in verse 28, they were astonished. The obvious observation, He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, not like those other teachers that may well have been well-learned, but He spoke with the authority of God. For the people who were assembled, used to sitting under the teaching of the Jewish scribes, this was a striking contrast. It was very, very different. And what made it different, what was so striking about His teaching, was what was lacking in this teaching of the scribes. And perhaps that difference could be described simply as power. Jesus taught with power. His words, in other words, His message was delivered with power. It exhibited power. His message was a matter of life and death. His teaching bore the imprint of truth and reality. It was important. It was relevant. It was meaningful. Some years ago, I still recall listening to a guest preacher myself, and I cringed when I observed the very opposite in his presentation, the casual nature of that communication, even from the pulpit. It was as if he were at a college football game texting all his buddies about his experiences. His presentation was shallow, empty, frivolous, drivel, banal, dumb. It wasn't simply that he chose to tell jokes, because humor can be very powerful, but rather that he chose to present himself with no demonstration of any authority whatsoever. Nothing in that presentation gave you any thought that anything he had to say was actually worthy of your time and attention. No sense of the gravity of the situation that God himself was speaking. Perhaps the people were used to hearing that kind of teaching from their scribes in Jesus' day. Maybe the teaching they'd been used to hearing was similar to the sort of talk that you might hear in a lot of silly movies, perhaps the most obvious one entitled Dumb and Dumber. That's often how things are presented today. Jesus' teaching was different. The contrast needs to be evident today, as it was then. Those who proclaim the gospel today must seek to teach as Jesus did, with that authority. And it's God who speaks to his people, and he uses the preaching of the word to do it. L. Mohler describes that contrast with what he describes as a subtle shift, a shift from expository preaching to more topical and human-centered approaches that have grown into a debate over the place of Scripture in preaching, these are his words, and the nature of preaching itself. Two famous statements about preaching illustrate this growing divide. Reflecting poetically on the urgency and centrality of preaching, the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once remarked, "I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." With vivid expression and a sense of gravity, Baxter understood that preaching is literally a life and death affair. Eternity hangs in the balance as the preacher proclaims the words. Again, Mohler continues, contrast that statement to the words of Harry Emerson Fosdick, perhaps the most famous or infamous preacher of the last century's early decades. Fosdick, pastor of the Riverside Church in New York, provides an instructive contrast to Baxter. Preaching, he explained, is personal counseling on a group basis. Now, those two statements about preaching reveal the contours of the contemporary debate. For Baxter, the promise of heaven and the horrors of hell frame the preacher's consuming burden. For Fosdick, the preacher is a kindly counselor offering helpful advice and encouragement. It's fair to say most people, many people anyway today, really prefer preaching that does not bear the weight of authority. And I think they prefer that because it leaves them off the hook to respond appropriately. They prefer preaching that makes them comfortable, that leaves them settled and peaceful, preaching that doesn't grip their soul nor leave them trembling in the presence of God. And such a striking contrast there is today, and sadly, how often is this sort of preaching rejected by the common lot of God's people? Indeed, God's word, the preaching of it, the teaching of it, should never leave you unchanged. It should never fail to strike your heart, nor fail to address the matters of your innermost soul. It should never be divorced from the reality of God's word, which comes to us with those most authoritative of all words. Thus says the Lord. And our response should be the same as what we observe in the people to whom Jesus spoke here in Matthew 7. Theirs was an appropriate response. They were astonished. Verse 28. Astonished at his teaching. The Greek word has the idea of being struck with panic. To be shocked or astonished, a good translation, to be amazed. perhaps somewhat literally, to be struck or hit with a blow, to lose possession. Perhaps in the Greek language of baseball terminology, the word would be the word used for a strikeout. Three strikes and you're out. That's the sense of the people listening to Jesus. It struck them deeply. That's what was so astonishing. It wasn't superficial. It wasn't casual. We live in such a casual age. Communication is so flippant, lacking respect and decorum. That's what's wrong with substituting simple and abbreviated text messages for substantive communication. It just teaches you that all communication is on that same level of casual unimportance. Other words might be used as synonyms like impertinent or thoughtless or glib or insouciant. So laid back as to be devoid of any serious minded, careful attention. And Jesus' words couldn't be responded to in that way. How do you respond when teaching bears that authority? It's a good question for us. So often, again, in our age, we prefer teaching that is common and ordinary, kindly and maybe helpful even in offering advice, but not placing demands upon your soul or your life. Or, to the contrary, in a much better way, do you prefer teaching that comes to you with all the authority of God speaking to you in the pages of Holy Scripture? There is an intensity in that that does make some people uncomfortable. It astonishes them, as did Jesus' teaching. And there's a duty in hearing that sort of teaching to take it seriously. That's what teaching with authority accomplishes. It compels you to hear. It compels you to listen. It compels you to respond. It compels you to take it seriously. Because it is God who is talking. This is important. This is serious. This is a matter of life and death. And even as I preach this afternoon, I do so as a dying man preaching to dying men. Authority recognized. Let's move backwards in the text to see what it is that Jesus declared with such authority. It was a warning. It was a necessary warning. It was a dangerous warning. It was a provocative warning, a threatening warning, a timely warning needed today as much or even more than it was when Jesus spoke it himself. Look at what he says, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those words clearly, certainly, unquestionably need to be proclaimed in our culture today, particularly in this part of the country, this Bible Belt. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't need to tell you just how diametrically opposed that is to the spirit of our age. We live in an age when words are enough, when the theory that is often labeled easy believism is sufficient. Just say the right words, just pray the right prayer, maybe even join the right church, get baptized, profess your faith, do something outwardly that you're instructed to do, and that's it. We in the Reformed community can fall into that same danger. Just do the outward things we all think, and perhaps think rightly, are important. Outwardly good things. Say the words you know everyone wants you to say. But that's not enough. The words are not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And what is it that makes a difference? Where is this warning landing? Simply put, it is the effect that the reality of those words have upon your life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one, and perhaps we could say with correct interpretation, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Isn't that the same warning we find in the book of James? James 1, 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so the warning is against hypocrisy, against hypocrites. The warning is against those who deceive themselves. Who is a hearer of the word, not a doer. And it's usually harder to deceive others than deceive yourself. So Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, of course, would reject that sort of teaching. They would object to that level of authority with which Jesus spoke, and we read in our text, verse 22, many will say to me and that they, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Beloved, this is a serious warning. It's a necessary one. It's a grave and sober announcement, absolutely necessary, then and now. You cannot presume upon God. You cannot presume upon God's grace and mercy when you live your life according to the authority of your own judgments. If your life can still be described as full of unrighteousness, it's different from recognizing the reality of sin. But if your life is full of unrighteousness, if you are still characterized as those who practice lawlessness, you cannot in the same breath claim to be a Christian. Doesn't John say the same thing? 1 John 1:5? This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice, literally do not do the truth. Or 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And that's in the sense of an ongoing practice of sin as the description of their life. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who sins, and again that ongoing sense of life, this is your life. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's a very serious warning. It's a very appropriate and necessary warning. Now read those other verses to emphasize how consistent the scripture is, how pervasively this warning is presented to us. It is a matter of life and death, for there are people who think they're alive and they're not. There are people who claim, Lord, Lord, and have not entered the kingdom of heaven. It's a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. And Jesus continues by giving us an illustration, a parable, of which is very useful for exposing the foolishness of his day and ours. Here's the illustration to expose the hypocrites, those who are disciples in name only, nominal followers. Interestingly, that we use that word to define people today, so-called nominal Christians. And generally, often at least when that word is used, the people described by it are still generally considered Christians, just not very mature, just nominal Christians. But Jesus has another definitions. For that word nominal means in name only. And those who would claim to be his disciples in name only are not really his disciples at all. And they'll be exposed for it. Verse 26. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. Luke's gospel records these words with perhaps even greater force. Luke 6, 26. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building his house, and when the who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. He could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That warning needs to be proclaimed today with authority. And the challenge of that warning needs to be felt by those who think they can continue to live their lives any way they want and still claim Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Going back to James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James would continue in that same vein, James 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works? And by works, faith was made perfect? In our use of English words today, the better word might there be made evident. By works, faith was made evident. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body, and here's James's point, with a body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. That's actually impossible. James says, I'll show you my faith. I'll demonstrate my faith by my works. That's the warning. That's the foolishness of hypocrisy fully exposed. And before the judgment seat of God, no one will fool God. No one, ever. Similar warning in Hebrews 12:12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Nothing trivial or frivolous in those words. And I proclaim them to you as a dying man to dying men. It's a life and death circumstance. And with that warning comes the encouragement to those who acknowledge and honor the authority of God. The positive side of the warning, if you will. Look at verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And so the point here of Jesus' words is not to undermine the sincere faith of genuine believers, but rather to reinforce with them the wisdom of obedience, the wisdom of being obedient, the wisdom of being doers of the word, the wisdom of being the man who builds his house upon the solid foundation of rock. And that rock is Christ, representing a lively and vital relationship with Jesus that transforms the whole of your life, that governs and informs and directs the whole of your life. That rock is your living faith in Christ, your living in Christ, united to Christ. It's the evidence of Christ in your life. And when Jesus is that rock, the rains may fall and the floods may come. The winds may blow, but the house will not fall over. And that becomes your song of praise, doesn't it? The very content of your worship, as we read in Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And so shall I be saved from my enemies. Again, James, the blessing of that. James 1:25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. The blessings of obedience in Jesus' words. Again, verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. What is that foundation for us? What does it mean? What is true discipleship, as we might use that word today? And perhaps in this context, the simplest answer is it is a truly and lively faith that is shown forth and made known by its fruit, namely the good works of obedience. The foundation in this parable is nothing less than that which James describes as being doers of the word. The foundation is the discipleship by which you honor Jesus as Lord, not only with your lips, not just the words, but with your lives. That foundation is to be yours. And in that context, there is great encouragement. But if you don't have that foundation, then you need to hear the warning, rather than the promise of the blessing. For you who have such sincerity of faith, it is a great blessing indeed. Let me end this afternoon with a psalm I read for your encouragement, a warning to the hypocrite, but a blessing to the sincere, to the godly. And I read this psalm as a matter of life and death. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. May we indeed not simply be hearers of the word, but doers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of these words, for the confidence that we have in Christ. May we heed the warning that we not fall into the danger of the hypocrite, but long, O Lord, to live out our faith in the evidence of our lives. Help us, O Father, where we fall, to confess those sins and to know, to believe and to trust that you will forgive us our sins. And may we not, O Lord, fall to the temptation of the hypocrite, thinking that we can serve you in name only. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.